Beloved Lord, we just want again to turn to thee and ask that as we turn to thy word, thou wilt make it live to us by thy spirit. We dare not, Lord, just come to it as in a kind of routine manner, but pray, beloved Lord, that thy Holy Spirit will enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may receive of thee. We thank thee for the anointing upon our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that anointing which extends to every member of the body. We praise thee for speaking and hearing alike. There is that anointing, and we take it, Lord, by faith now, for every one of us. Lord, we pray that somehow thou wilt get something into our hearts. We remember those who suffer, Lord, this night. We think of our dear brother this morning. We think of our dear brother Watchman Nee. We think of many others, beloved Lord, that this day are in prison or in labor camps, or, Lord, are in great need materially, or, Lord, in persecuted in one way or another. Lord, we bring them to thee. Wilt thou support them and strengthen them? Wilt thou be, Lord, to them all that thou hast promised to be? According to thy word, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for preserving the Cutler family from what could have been a fatal accident. Lord, we praise thee for thy goodness and grace in this matter. We thank thee, Lord, thy word says thou hast given thine angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. Oh, Lord, that we might know more and more of what it is to walk with thee, the security and safety of being found in thy will. So now, Lord, we commit ourselves to thee. Lord, bring, we pray, something from thyself to us. Each one, we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I was somewhat encouraged when I last spoke from Psalm 33 and verse 10 by the number of folks who spoke to me afterwards concerning the help that they had received. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth fast forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, we can't go over that again, but you will remember that we said that we just took this phrase, the thoughts of his heart. And we looked at the Bible and discovered that there was something in the very heart of God, behind the whole universe, behind the creation of the universe, behind the creation of man, behind even our redemption, behind the coming into this world of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. There was something in the heart of God. He has never deviated from it. He has never been deflected from it. Satan, sin, the fall, Antichrist, whatever it is, has not in any shape or form caused the Lord to deviate or be deflected from his course, from his plan, from his purpose. From before the foundation of the world, he had a thought, not just a theory, but something in his heart. We might say a heart matter. God is love. And though we cannot understand it, and never will fully understand it, love always wants to share. And therefore, from the very beginning, God had wanted not just a creation, impersonal to a certain extent, detached to a certain extent, though it is the manifestation of his power and of his life. But he wanted people. Not people who were not press button machines, that were some kind of automatic type of response that he could somehow influence in such a way that their reactions and responses would be quite predetermined, but you know what I mean. Anyway, you know what I mean. The fact is, The fact is that that God didn't just want automatic machines. Therefore, he created man in his image. He put into man something which was a tremendous risk. God took a tremendous risk when he created us. And he put into us this moral responsibility, if you like, the ability to make a decision. Now, whatever we might think or feel about the predestinating power of God, whatever our problems are about it, the fact of the matter is, God had in his heart a tremendous plan. And that plan was to bring us into a union with himself. Not just as so many units, but as a sharing of one life, a sharing together, an interrelatedness, an interdependence of the right kind. Every single one, absolutely original, an original manifestation of the life and nature and character of God, and yet at the same time, absolutely related to each other. Now that, you might feel, was completely destroyed by Satan at the fall. But it wasn't. In some amazing way, God had understood all that and made plans that somehow wove the whole thing into his purpose. So that the very fall of man, in the end, becomes part, strangely enough, though we cannot understand it, of what God is doing. In other words, we have the great unfolding of the redeeming purpose and love of God, something perhaps we would have never really known apart from the fall. We would have never had this tremendous display of the love and mercy and grace of God in the way that we now know it. However, that may be by the way. The fact of the matter is that the fall of man did not deflect God at all, did not divert him from the thought of his heart, which was to have a people in absolute union with him, not for time, but for all eternity. And that people we now call the church. Now, unfortunately, our term church has got the most awful sort of ideas associated with it. Well, perhaps, of course, I'll upset some people by saying awful ideas, but I think of belfries and steeples and tall, dark places, people in black, tall, high pulpits that you can hardly see the preacher in, and I don't know what else. People think that people speak of in these ways, totally unscriptural ways. They speak of leaving their coat in the church, of leaving their handbag. I left my handbag in the church, they say. I left my umbrella in the church, they say. The most totally unscriptural ways of talking about this word church. You will not find it in the whole Bible. You never left anything in the church. The church wasn't a place. Even the house of the Lord was no place of bricks and mortar in the New Testament. You will not find that term in connection with a place or a building, whether it has a belfry or whether it's a place like this. It's not the house of the Lord. Of course, God owns it, but it's not the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, the church, are you and me. Living stone. The elect people of God, given by the Father to his Son, his inheritance. That's the church. Now, if we start to get a little clear on this, we begin to find that the whole Bible falls into place. We begin to discover that right in the second chapter of Genesis, we have the bride. And then when we look right through the whole of Scripture, the Psalms, right the way through Isaiah, or in the earlier chapters, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, doesn't matter where you look, Then right through the New Testament, you begin to find these terms, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. God bringing a people into covenant relationship with himself. God not just wanting to save a people, but God wanting to bring them into such a relationship with himself that they are part of him. So that when we come to the end of the Bible, we find a city. And this city, made out of three materials, gold, precious stone, and pearl, is so transparent that you, when the glory of the Lord radiates out of it, you can see nothing but glory. Now you tell me where God begins, well, forgive me being so irreverent, but you tell me where God begins and ends when you look at the city. When you come to the last chapters of the Bible, it says, there is no temple there. If you think of some place which has got all streets paved with gold, and you're walking along and say, excuse me, where's the church? I want to go to a service. You won't find any such place. It says, there is no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. So what has happened? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb have become the church. Now, just wait. This can't be so, can it? Well, then we read that the city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, that in itself is an extraordinary term. You've never heard of a wife being called a city. Some husbands would think it extraordinary to look upon their wives as a kind of city. But you see, you're dealing with something which is neither an actual city, a literal city, nor something which is a literal bride. You're dealing with a tremendous spiritual truth, a tremendous spiritual entity. So we get these two things brought together. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, when we look at this, we find that we, believers, the elect people of God, saved by his grace, born of his spirit, who have overcome through his grace, we are that city. And so marvelous is this union, that God has worked by his Holy Spirit in time, not in eternity, but in time, to remove every single thing that obstructs the glory of the Lord. So that the whole thing is transparent as glass. Now, I have often used as an illustration a naked light bulb. Turn off the light and you can see the shape of the light bulb. When it's a clear one, you can see the shape of it. But put on the light, and it's not like these are pearls. You've just got a blaze of glory. You cannot see the shape. So it is with this city. We're told that it is the lampstand. And the glory of God radiates out of it so that everyone looking on marvels at the Lord Jesus Christ in his saints. You've lost sight of the saints in the glory that comes through them. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. How sad it will be if we find that having been saved, we never went on or never allowed the Lord to do that work in us which made us part of that eternal inheritance of his Son. There are so many things we could talk about in connection with this matter, for it doesn't matter where we turn in the Word of God, we find this. I think, of course, immediately of Matthew chapter 18, such a well-known phrase is used again and again by Christians, Matthew 18 verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What do most of us understand by this phrase? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, There am I in the midst of them. What do we understand? First of all, what does it mean to be gathered in the name? Gathered into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I suggest, a most extraordinary phrase. I mean, if it wasn't biblical and we didn't know it, as it were, we got used to it, you've never heard of anyone gathering in some house in the name. I mean, we don't gather in my home in the name of the Lamberts. You don't. It's a biblical phrase. So what does it mean? Surely it means that we're in such a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a right to his name. We've been named with his name. We have been surnamed with the name of the Lord, if you like. In other words, as one dear old gentleman from the deep south with a deep dark skin once said, the church, some youngster asked him what was the church. The church, he said, is Mrs. Jesus. Mrs. Jesus. Joined to him so that she has his name. More than that, we're told that we are the body. The figure changes. And instead of bride, often is used this figure of the body. Now, my body is joined to my head. And it all shares the name of Lance Lamb. It doesn't share your name. It shares my name. You have your own body, and that shares your name. All my fingers, toes, legs, hands, every part of me shares the name of Lance Lamb. It lives through that name, in connection with me. And so it is with you and I. And the Lord Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I visit them. No, he never said anything of the kind. There I bless them. No, he never said anything of the kind. There I use them. No, he never said anything of the kind. What did he say? There am I. There am I. Now think of that. There am I. You find me there. My glory, my life, my power, my authority, my wisdom. It's all there. There am I. How marvelous that is. And what a tragedy that we have misunderstood this whole matter of the church to such an extent that we've gone in for organizations and institutions and buildings and whatnot, so that somehow or other the whole truth has been overbuilt with huge structures, and it is difficult for us to even understand the simplicity of the truth. So simple, so absolute is this truth that we cannot grasp it. We think, oh, it was deep. Oh, it was deep. What he said was so deep. But it really isn't deep at all. It's just that we've got so complex in our minds over this matter that we cannot understand that the church is simply union with Christ. I'm one with Christ. You are one with Christ. We're all, those of us born of God, in this room, every one of us is one with Christ. We're in Christ. Christ is in every one of us. Now, transfer that to the whole world. It doesn't matter where they are, where these dear ones are, all over the earth, in every part of the earth. If they're in the Christ, there's only one Christ. There's no such thing as a personal savior. Dreadful term. I do hope we shall cease using these dreadful terms. No wonder the world shudders when they come and we offer them a personal savior. Just like a personal towel. There's no such thing as a personal savior. There's a personal knowledge of the savior. That's a different thing. We invite them into a personal knowledge of our savior. But all the phrases we use. No wonder the world sort of shudders a bit sometimes. They say they love this person. They say they know this person. Then they speak about him in terms which are hideous.
There's no such thing as a personal Savior or a personal God. There's only one Savior. And indeed, we're told, although we have to be careful because perhaps the use of the word has slightly changed in our way of our minds, he is a common Savior. In other words, there's only one Christ. There may be billions and billions and billions of believers, but there's only one Christ, and they're all in the one Christ, and he is in all of them. The one Christ is in all of them. Now, just let's go back a little and think of this. This is even more thrilling. I mean, now we come into a timeless dimension. Now we come into eternity. For you see, in this same Christ, there's the Apostle Paul. Shake his hand. Here's John. Shake his hand. Here's James. Shake his hand. Then all that. Here's Martin Luther. Here's John Wycliffe. Here's John Huss. Here's Augustine, if you've got a different type of background. Or St. Jeremy. Here they are. And St. Teresa. God bless her. What an amazing woman she was. All these. They're all in the same Christ. Now you go on. You come to John Wesley, George Fox, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. On we go. They're all in the same Christ. They didn't have their own Christ. There's only one Christ. Now do you begin to understand how marvelous this city is? Why it's going to be the most thrilling and the most wonderful thing in the whole world to be in the city. To find, because, dear child of God, it's not, I've just mentioned New Testament saints, but you see, the thing that I find even more thrilling is there's all the others out there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, all of them, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Hezekiah, the whole lot are there. Malachi, if there was a Malachi, that's the one we have a question about. Zechariah, Haggai, they're all there. It says they shall sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. From both covenants, this elect people. 12 foundations, the apostles of the Lamb. 12 gates, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. How wonderful this thing that God is doing. Unveil. Take away the veil. See what God is doing behind history. Now, this poor old earth, which has been so messed up by the fall, this poor creation, which is in bondage to corruption, this world, which in it is still so incredibly beautiful, though I often think of it as some ancient ruin. Now, when you go to, of course, I have no interest in ancient ruins at all, but when sometimes you go to an ancient ruin, I always allow my imagination to work. That's why I like old ruins. Because if you have no imagination, all you see is a few broken pillars, and you think, well, what does anyone want to come here for? But if you've got a little bit of imagination and a little bit of understanding, you look at those few pillars, those few capitals that are left, and you understand something of the magnificence of the original structure. How amazing, you think.
Well, it's not so amazing. If you want to go to Washington and look at the Central Library, well, I think it's called the Central Library, I'm not quite sure, but anyway, someone will put me down. Or Abraham Lincoln's monument. There you see the same thing reproduced. Magnificent. You think, was this what the ancient world was like? Is this some of the kind? Now you've got an idea. Now, this creation, with all its incredible beauty, is like a ruin. We see just a few pillars, just a few capitals. We see just a wall here, a wall there. That's all we've got. And the incredible beauty of the little we've got shows us something of the magnificent conception God had in the universe. One day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we don't even know exactly what will happen to many of these things that are in bondage to corruption. It's a fascinating study.
fascinating study. Is death part of it, or is it completely abolished? Now, we can't go into it, our time's gone, but you see, the whole of life is so interdependent upon certain sort of species, as it were, giving themselves up to something else. Every single realm is interdependent. How do you change it all? Is it going to be changed? I don't know. Is it the principle of the cross in the whole thing, laying down your life for others? I remember years ago, Brother Shaw and I talking about it, and Brother Shaw saying to me about lady spiders, how the male spider quite willingly and evidently, quite joyfully, offers himself up to be eaten. And then provides food for her eggs. Well, now, that's a digression, of course. It is a digression, of course, but I mean, is it a pointer to something? Oh, is the whole of creation going to be changed? Or is there, in fact, a principle here that we could call the cross, the laying down of a life in order that others might have life? Not bitterly, but willingly. I don't know. But this we know, that once God has got man into the right place, again, back into union with himself, once he's finished this work, which from the beginning of time he has been working on, then the whole natural creation will suddenly, as it were, slot into place. It'll all fall back into its original plan. Then the lion will eat straw like the ox. Then a child will play with a viper. Then the kid and the leopard will lie down together. It'll be incredible. Well, I shall see it. I hope you do. By the grace of God, we shall see this with our own eyes. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And on the last day I shall stand upon this earth, and in my flesh shall I see God. How wonderful this purpose of God really is. Now, I haven't even got to the verse that this morning I was going to sort of come to, and in a way perhaps it's just as well. If we can only get hold of this matter, there is something more than just our salvation. You see, we Christians have made so much of our salvation rightly, but we have excluded the objective of our salvation. So that some people actually tell you that all the Bible is about is the redemption of God. Of course the Bible's about the redemption, it's the unfolding story of God's redeeming purpose. But behind that redeeming purpose is the original and eternal purpose of God, from which he has never deviated. And furthermore, dear child of God, once you are saved, you are saved. Get that clear. Once you are saved, you are saved. But then starts all the discipline and the work of God upon us to transform us, to conform us to the image of his Son, to bring us into the practical experience of this union. What's all this for? It's all to do with this city. It's all to do with this bride. It's all to do with this church. Sometimes I like to say to people, if you want to understand this, for a moment, forget that there's ever been a fall. Forget that there's ever been sin. And think of it like this. If man, when he was put on probation, when he was created, he wasn't perfect, but he was sinless. If he had only taken of the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in receiving, that was a symbol, a picture of the life of God. If he had taken God, Christ, he would say, and then gone on, he would have been transfigured, just like the Lord Jesus was transfigured as a man. At some point, suddenly, after God's dealings with him, finishing those dealings, coming out through the test, the glory of God would not have come on him, but would have shone out of him, completely changing his mortal body. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God didn't shine on him like a spotlight out of heaven. It shone out of him and changed his very body. Even his clothes, which were still on him, became somehow different. They radiated glory. Now that gives you an idea what it means to be glorified. Now if that had happened, you see what? We would have become that bride of the Lamb. Don't you see it? Without the fall, without sin. And by now, oh, I shouldn't talk like this, but by now, think where we would be by now. We wouldn't have had all these thousands of years of sin and sorrow and mourning and crying and pain and so on and so forth. Why, we just don't know what God, I was going to say, has up his sleeve. I mean, what was in his mind to do, the things that God had in his mind. We would have. But you know, one day it's all going to happen. This is the wonderful thing. The counsel of God standeth fast. The thoughts of his heart to all generation. You see, God has not been deflected or diverted by the fall. In the most marvelous manner, he's woven it into his purpose in such a way that it's become part of it. So that now there is added glory, added depth, another dimension almost. We understand the mercy of God and the redeeming love of God in a way that we could never have understood it apart from this terrible story of human history. And you know, there's coming a day when we're going to be glorified, having been called, having been justified. We're going to be glorified, and we're going to go on with this job. The Bible ends with those wonderful words, the former things have passed away. They've gone forever. Gone. Now, the new day. Now, to me, that's what this little verse that our brother, Mr. Shaw, quoted earlier this morning, the Sun of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, all around his judgment. The old creation, the old day, has passed away under the judgment of God. But the Sun of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. A new day. What does the sun do when it comes up? It spells a new day. A new day. A new beginning. A new day with new hope, new life, new power. New potentialities. The Sun of Righteousness is risen with healing. And then Malachi, if there was a Malachi, this servant of the Lord, it just means my servant. This dear one said, and we shall go out like young calves gambling. Now, if any of you have been in the country at all, you remember those wonderful picture of when the cow sheds open and out they come. I mean, especially the small calves gambling a new day. It's a new day. It's a picture of a new day. Gambling, frisking about. A new glorious day. The sun has come up. What a wonderful picture. I don't think it has got the accent on judgment. I think the accent is on this new day. On healing. On righteousness. On a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, dear child of God, I say that this purpose of God is worth allowing him to deal with us. It's worth settling issues. It's worth going through. It's worth having a light affliction which is but for a moment, but which worketh for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. It's worth it when you see it. You're not going to one day just go to heaven and sit there in a bored kind of way between eternal sort of hallelujah choruses. And sitting around, singing all the time. That's some people's idea of heaven. The idea that God gave us, that was that it was so wonderful that there would be a song which had no end. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't get on and do all that he originally intended to do. We don't know what God originally intended to do. We don't know. All we know is he wants us. And all we know is he wants us to be with him. More than that, he wants us to be in him. And he in us. That, to me, is the most wonderful thing in this whole world. And the greatest sadness I find in my heart and life is the way we Christians have devalued the gospel, so that we have made it something smaller, more little, more specialized, rather than getting that panorama, that view of what God is driving at and what he's seeking to do. Dear child of God, open your heart to him in a new way. Let him deal with you. Let him settle the issues in your heart. Don't be afraid. Go on, for God is with you. And the Holy Spirit will empower you and keep you and lift you up and renew you and go on doing this job of changing you from glory to glory into the same image as God's own Son. Shall we pray? Lord, for this kind of thing, we need revelation. And we pray, beloved Lord, that thou wilt watch over these poor words, spoken, Lord, in dependence on thyself. Watch over them, Lord. Keep them and retain them in our hearts until that moment of revelation comes. But give to every one of us, Lord, revelation. Thy word says that these things were hid from generations and from ages, but have now been revealed unto us. O Lord, by thy Spirit, open our eyes and hearts, and may we be filled in a new way with thy Spirit. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.